purpose and a plan. And out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon, and the enraged crowd stoned him, making him the first Christian martyr. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested. But an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity turned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. On his final missionary journey, Paul traveled through Galatia, Phrygia, and Ephesus, encouraging the disciples in the cities. He then spent 3 months in Greece before traveling to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. Paul was then sent to Rome for trial, but the ship wrecked on the island of Malta. When he finally arrived in Rome, he lived there for 2 years before Nero ordered his beheading. And after 28 chapters, the story of Acts came to an end, yet the story of the gospel didn't stop there. Out of joy, the church multiplied.
All right, good morning, White Point Chapel. How are you guys doing? All right, some of you are good. Jim's good. All right, awesome. I know Marlene's good. Marlene, you're amazing. Isn't she amazing? We love my dear sister Marlene. Hey, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Joseph. Just making sure those of you who do know me remember that my name is Joseph. It's Sean Joseph, actually, and for those of you who are here for the first time, welcome. We're excited that you are here. We're in a series called The Revolution Continues. It's a journey through the book of Acts. We are in week 7. If this is your first time here, you can listen to all these messages online at whitepointerchapel.com. You can download them there for free, watch them there for free. They kind of build on one another, but kind of let me just give you a kind of sense of where we are so far in this series. We said that the book of Acts is a prophetic history of the early church. It's written by a physician, a doctor, a man named Luke. And he basically shares the story or the history of the formation of the early church, but not so much just giving us the events, but the meaning behind the events that happened as well. That's why it's a prophetic history. And here we've seen so far that this church has been birthed. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, and it's not kind of a building. The church really is a movement of people, a gathering, a congregation of people who are gathered around a conviction. The conviction is this, that Jesus Christ is not just a man, not just a prophet, not just a great teacher, but he is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah and God in flesh. And it's around this conviction, because of what they saw and heard regarding Jesus. There was a man who was crucified by the Roman authorities, was buried, dead, and on the third day he rose again. And because of that, that this movement was birthed, and it continues to grow today. So the church is not simply a place that we come to and gather at for religious services, but it is a movement of people gathered around the mission of God and the mission of Jesus for this earth. So Jerusalem at this point was the center of the early church. At this point, all the Christians were Jewish, and they gathered in the place of Jerusalem. We saw as Peter preached the first message at Pentecost, the first Christian message, distinctly Christian message, 3,000 people joined this movement. It was a huge movement. And then we saw as God empowered the apostles through the giving of the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders, even more came. We saw at the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, 5,000 people in one day come and join in this movement. So now we've got upward of 10, 15,000 people, including women and children, are part of this movement. And Jerusalem in the first century, scholars tell us the average population was probably about 50,000 people. So we're looking at 10 or 15,000 Christians amongst 50,000 Jews that are loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, believing that he is God incarnate in the flesh, risen been resurrected, and he has a mission for his people. And so the church at this point is centered primarily in Jerusalem. It is primarily a Jewish church. And the mission that God has for the church and the mission that Jesus has for the church is the same mission that he had for the Jewish people. In 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah had kind of laid out this mission for the Jewish people. In Isaiah 49, this is what the prophet says to the Jewish people. He says, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." All right, so this was God's purpose for the Jewish people. This is why he gave them the law. This is why he had, throughout the course of history, through various prophets, given the Holy Spirit to empower them to share this incredible light of God's truth to the rest of the world. And so it's not surprising when Jesus comes, who is the fulfillment of all the Jewish scriptures, when he says all the scriptures that you read in the Old Testament really were pointing to me. When he comes, the mission he gives to his church after his resurrection and ascension is exactly the same mission. This is what he says to the early Christians in Acts chapter 2. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So it's the same mission. This has always been the mission of God, that his salvation would be reached right to the ends of the earth. And I'm convinced, as sure as I'm standing up here today, there is coming a time when the entire planet will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And God is inviting us as part of his church to be a part of that mission to reflect his glory to the world. And so the mission continues. And so as the gospel was boldly preached in Jerusalem, more and more people came as the Holy Spirit empowered these apostles through signs and wonders. Thousands were added to this movement. Now, we said this throughout the series, that when the gospel is preached, there will always be those who gladly respond, who humbly accept this offer of pardon in Jesus Christ, recognizing the truth of what God says about us, that we're not awesome. Amen? We're not awesome, that we are broken, that there's something that is fundamentally wrong with our hearts and our spirits. The Bible says that the heart is deceptively wicked above all else. And God comes to us, he meets us exactly where we are, and he tells us the truth about ourselves. And sometimes when we hear that, those of us who are humble enough to recognize, we say, absolutely, this is true about who I am. And we humbly receive the offer of pardon, and we joyfully follow after Jesus. Whenever the gospel is preached, there will be those who would accept it, but there will always be those who would reject it, who would say, you know what, I don't need a savior. In my self-righteousness, I'm good enough. And so we would reject that gospel, and not only reject that gospel, oftentimes mock those who would accept it, marginalize them, and in some cases even attempt to persecute them. And this is exactly what we saw happening in the early church. And so first, the persecution begins by simply these Jewish leaders telling Peter and John that they ought to stop talking about Jesus, and they say, there's no way we're going to stop, right? In fact, they pray for boldness. If you remember that in chapter 4, they pray for boldness so that they could boldly preach the word of God, and they continue to boldly preach the word of God throughout Jerusalem, and more believers and followers were added each and every day. But that persecution began to ramp up, and eventually it culminated, as you saw last week in chapter 7, with the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And Stephen is stoned simply because he loves Jesus, serves Jesus, follows Jesus, and believes Jesus to be the only way by which men and women might be saved. And they kill him because of it. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and open up to chapter 8. That's where we get to pick up the story. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one behind you somewhere in the front of the seats, in front of you rather. This is a good opportunity to look at your phone. Do not look at Facebook or Instagram. That's not allowed. But feel free to scroll down, open up your app, and this is what we're going to do. Just so you know, if you've been with us for any while, you know kind of generally my style is to kind of pick through one major point and then try to unpack that point throughout the message. I'm going to teach it a little differently today. I'm just going to read through the text because there's some really great stuff in the text. It seems a little disorganized. There's a lot of things happening. There are a couple of really good points about the nature of the gospel and the true gospel when it is witnessed, what happens then. There's this story about Simon, a musician, and then he does all some weird stuff, and we're going to talk about that. There's some theological stuff in here that's really important. So I'm going to just read through the text. I'm going to make some points along the way. It might seem a little disorganized. Hopefully, by the end, we'll kind of pull it all back, and it'll make sense. But we probably should pray, though, just to help me in this. All right, so if you would, just bow your hearts, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your word that truly is a lamp unto our feet. Thank you for the testimony of these saints, Father, as they speak to us today through the thousands of years of history, Lord. Their testimony is so relevant for us today. And I pray today that your people, your church, Lord, would be just have open hearts to receive what the Spirit has to say, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive. And I pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It seems like a good place to start. And Saul approved of his execution. Saul, we're going to look at next week. He becomes the Apostle Paul. The execution he's talking about is the execution of Stephen that we talked about last week. And it says, there arose on that day a great persecution. Say, great persecution. Great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. Say, scattered. Scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 2, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That word ravishing in the Greek, it's the picture of a wild boar running through a vineyard, just ripping apart the vines. It's a really cruel and savage picture of what Saul, who later became Paul, was doing to the church at that time. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Say, went about. Went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So here we're introduced to another character in the book of Acts, a man named Philip. Philip, if you remember from last week, was one of the seven that was called with Stephen to serve the widows in their need. And so he was a man like Stephen who never had a title. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a preacher. People call him deacons now because they serve it, but really he wasn't even a deacon. He was really just a servant. He was a regular, ordinary Christian, a man who, like Stephen, had this narrative theme of the gospel running through his life. And service was one of those things. So Stephen was just a man filled with the Holy Spirit who served graciously those who were in need. In years of it, what I believe that's really important for us to note here, Luke, the author of Acts, makes a real big point here to note that the first time that the gospel mission actually moves out of Jerusalem with the mission of Jesus, when he said that I want you to take this gospel first to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all of the world, the first time it actually moves out of Jerusalem, it wasn't carried by the apostles. Where were the apostles? We're told that they remained behind in Jerusalem, and it was ordinary people, ordinary men like Philip and others, who then took the gospel out. As they were scattered out through Judea and Samaria, they preached the word, right? They shared. The story of the gospel had so impacted their lives. Their lives were so radically transformed by this message of Jesus and the salvation they had received. And the Holy Spirit had so emboldened them that wherever they went, they just told people about Jesus. How about you? Right? Where you go, do people see Jesus in your life? Is the gospel so deeply woven into your life that whenever you go, as you're going about your day, interacting with people in the grocery store, at the gas station, at work, do they hear the story of Jesus through your life? This is what happened in the early church, and the gospel spread. And I really believe this is the Holy Spirit's design for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, that Jesus said, go into all the world. You know, and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. The fulfillment of that commission is going to be fulfilled in this way. The church grows not by the preaching of guys like me, right? It grows when every believer filled with the Holy Spirit begins to bear witness to the message of the gospel wherever God has placed them. That's how the church will grow. That's how the church has grown since the very beginning, how it will continue to grow. And this idea of God placing us, I think, is really important. Do you know that wherever you are right now, God has a strategy, a very strategic reason for putting you where you are? There are no coincidences, right, God? And oftentimes, God will place us through calling. Some people have a really strong calling on their life. They feel that God has called them to a particular city or a state or even to a nation. So sometimes people feel that God has called them to a vocation or a career path. Sometimes, like in my case with Jessica and I, Jessica's my wife, we felt called to a neighborhood here on Maui. 21 years ago, we felt called to the neighborhood of Haile Mailea. And God placed us there, and he placed us there with a purpose. We felt we needed to be there to be a lighthouse of prayer in that community. And that's what we did. That's what we have done. I continue to do for the last 20 years. And we'll continue to be there because we felt really strongly that God placed us there. It wasn't that we chose, although there was certainly part of that, but we felt really a calling to be in that neighborhood. I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But I think that this is the way that God places us. Sometimes God places us through very natural and normal circumstance, and other times he uses extenuating circumstances to place us. Some of you know what that's like, right? In the case of the early Christians, it was persecution that was the extenuating circumstance that scattered them throughout Judea. I'm pretty convinced that the early church might have remained just a Jerusalem church had it not been for the persecution, right? They started getting comfortable. There was a big movement. A lot of people were becoming Christians, and they could have just hunkered down and kind of kept it all to themselves, right? That's what the Jewish people did. They kind of created a closed circuit. And I think the danger was for the early church to do the same thing. So God kind of lit a fire underneath them, and he moved them, and he scattered them. And there was a cause and effect. We see that from the martyrdom of Stephen, the cause that caused a great dispersion. And that great dispersion caused widespread evangelism. And so the gospel spread. As they scattered, the church grew. And it's so amazing. I love this because it shows me that even what the enemies of the gospel intended for evil, God used for good. As the enemy of this gospel were hoping through the persecution to squash down and shut down and shut up this fledgling movement of Christ, God used that for good and actually used that persecution to actually spread the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire, even to the ends of the earth, right? And we know that worked because here we are, right? 2,000 years later in a tiny little island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, worshiping, loving, serving the one King, Jesus Christ. So praise God for his methods, right? They don't always feel good at the time, but they are effective. Verse 6, and the crowd that have one accord paid attention to what was said by Philip. So Philip goes out to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. And Luke tells us that the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Luke tells us they paid attention because of what they heard him say and what they saw him do. And so jot this down. This is one of the points in your notes. A true witness of the gospel always involves both word and deed. All right. It's oftentimes people think that, man, I can preach the gospel with my life. I don't have to open my mouth. That's just not true. All right. Oftentimes we associate that with kind of Francis of Assisi, you know, preach the gospel every day and, you know, if necessary, use words. I'm pretty sure he did not say that. I don't know where we got that from. Pretty convinced he doesn't say it because it's just not biblical, right? We cannot preach the gospel without opening up our mouths and telling people, right? Because the gospel is not about your good life. Amen? It's not about how good you are and how awesome you are and the cool things that you can do, even if you do them in the name of Jesus. It's about what God has done for you. It's about your brokenness and your need for a Savior and God actually working out his plan of redemption and salvation through your life. And so we need to open our mouths and tell people about that. The word gospel, it comes from the Greek word euangelion. Now, a euangelion was a pronouncement, a proclamation that a Greek general would send out once he had won a battle, all right? If he had won victory over a battle, he would send out heralds into all the surrounding villages to tell them that victory was won, that they're now safe and they're able to live in prosperity and freedom. And that was the euangelion, the gospel. And it requires a proclamation, right? It requires that we should open our mouths. So the idea that we can preach the gospel without opening our mouths and telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ is simply not true. The gospel is a testimony of what God has done in your life, right? And it requires for us to open our mouths. But let me just say this. It's not enough simply just to preach the gospel, right? It's not enough just to use words. We also have to accompany that with deeds. Those two things go hand in hand, word and deed.
We're told in verse 7 that for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who was with them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so here we see as Philip proclaims the gospel that there were signs that accompanied it, deeds that accompanied it. We see a spiritual deliverance and we see a physical deliverance. And there were supernatural deeds. They were cool. They were amazing. They were miracles. Now, oftentimes, when we hear about miracles in the gospel, we talked about this earlier, is that they're referred to as what? Signs, right? That's what it says. It says that the crowd paid attention when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, signs are important, but it's not the sign itself that is important. It's what the sign is pointing to. That's important, right? I mean, a sign is awesome. We need them. They're radical. They're awesome. We love signs, grateful for signs. But signs are not the point, right? The point is what it is that it's directing us towards. And we talked about this before. Particularly these signs of deliverance and healing were pointing to a time when God would fully restore all things, right? The promise of Scripture is that there's coming a time when Jesus returns, when he will make all things new. That there will be no more death, no more disease, no more sickness, no more lame or paralyzed people, no more demonic oppression. And so these miracles that the apostles were performing, and many believers today, I still believe that miracles happen today, but the miracle themselves is not the main point. The point is what they're pointing to, the sign that they're directing to us, this time of full restoration. I love what Pastor J.D. Greer says about this, and I quoted him earlier in the series. He says, miracles in the Bible do not show us the naked fact of Jesus' power. They show the redemptive purposes of Jesus' power. The redemptive purposes. And here's the cool thing. Redemptive purposes of Jesus' power don't always have to be supernatural things. There can be natural signs of Jesus' redemptive purpose in this world. So back to kind of when Jessica and I moved into Haile Mali. I don't know if you've been around Maui for any length of time, but Haile Mali is a small plantation town, very kind of working class, blue collar neighborhood. Now, when we moved into it almost over 22 years ago, it was kind of the epicenter of the ice epidemic on Maui, upcountry Maui. It was like all the ice that was coming in from the Philippines and from the West Coast was landing in Haile Mali. I know we didn't know that at the time. Had we known, we probably would never have moved in there. But we did find out later because of a number of people who are in the police department who are in this congregation who kind of shared that information with us. But there was basically a crack house on just about every corner in the upper part of that other camp. And it was devastating the neighborhood. It really was. And so we knew that we'd been called there. We were placed there. And so we began to pray. So we would walk around the neighborhood and pray. And then we started doing youth ministry, and then we'd take the kids, your kids, and pray around the neighborhood. I don't think you knew that at the time, but we'd take the kids, we'd pray around the neighborhood. And the houses that we knew that there was drug activity in, we would just pray over those houses. God, you know, save them. You know, redeem them. Move them to someone else's neighborhood. No. We didn't pray that. As we began to walk around the neighborhood and pray over the neighborhood, we started seeing stuff in the neighborhood. There was a lot of homes that were in disrepair and lots of trash in yards, and it was just in a bad way. And so we realized that we didn't only have to pray; there were actually some things we could do. And so we organized a neighborhood community cleanup, and it was amazing. We worked with local churches and different organizations and businesses. And on Thanksgiving weekend, about 320 youth and leaders converged on the neighborhood, and they did this amazing cleanup. I mean, these kids were amazing. They were just joyfully cutting grass and painting houses and loading out trash, and we hauled dumpsters of trash away. It was amazing. And God showed up, but in a very natural way, right? I mean, it wasn't supernatural. It wasn't like radical miracles, but there was no doubt that God was in the midst. And we really, it was amazing. At the end of that weekend, we did a little tent revival in the park, and the gospel was preached, and people got saved, and it was amazing. It was awesome. And look at the result when the gospel is preached. This is what Luke tells us, that there was joy, right? The end result in the Samaritan cities was that there was joy. And if you've ever experienced anything, you'll know that when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is received, when God shows up, one of the results of that is always joy, right? There's a lightness to the spirit. Kind of the darkness gets pushed back. And once again, joy and hope comes flooding in. And this is exactly what happens in the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. This is exactly what happens whenever the gospel is preached and a true witness of the gospel is born. There will be joy. Now, one of the primary sources of joy in Philip's case, in the case of the Samaritan cities, I think is because of the reconciliation of the races. I don't know, those of you who have been around church for a while, you've probably heard of this long-standing kind of animosity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. But what we get to see is that a true witness of the gospel always brings about racial reconciliation. Philip was a Jew, right? And so he goes into the Samaritan cities, he preached the gospel, and suddenly he's accepted, the gospel is accepted, and joy erupts. But you need to understand that for centuries, almost 1,000 years, there had been a bitter animosity between Samaritans and Jews. It started way back in 950 BC when the Israelite tribes split up. They split up into two kingdoms. 10 of them went north, stayed north. They formed the city of what was currently then Samaritan, the Samaritans, and the southern kingdom of Judea. What happened in 722 BC was the Assyrians came in. And they conquered the northern kingdom. They took off a lot of the Jews into exile. They intermarried with those Jews and sent the prodigy back into the northern kingdom. And so now what happened, that area became this intermarriage, this mixed race that became known as the Samaritans. The Jews in the southern kingdom despised them because of that. The Jews were all about bloodline and protecting the bloodline of the Jewish people. And now we had this whole mixed race of Gentile, half-Jew, and the Jews in the southern kingdom hated them for it. And so there was 1,000 years of animosity that existed between these two tribes. In Jesus' day, Jews wouldn't even walk through Samaria. If they were heading up north, they would take an extra day's journey just to go around it so they didn't touch or see or even come in any close proximity to a Samaritan. So 1,000 years of animosity, and in a moment the gospel is preached, and the bridge of Jesus is presented, races are reconciled. I mean, it's incredible. I read a sociologist a few days ago, he said this, he said, we know how to forcibly integrate societies, we know how to pass laws to guarantee fairness, we haven't yet been able to do is to make races and cultures love and embrace each other. I mean, you think about just even in the context of the American history, you know, how hard we've worked, all right, towards racial integration. From the abolition of slavery to the civil rights movements to affirmative action, we've worked so hard through government and society to try to get races to love one another and care about one another. And look at the state we're in right now. I mean, I listen to the news and I go, like, how can it be? How is it possible after all the energy, effort, money, and investment we've put into reconciling races that we're still struggling in the way that we are, that there's so much racial animosity? You see, friends, what government and societies fail to do, the gospel can do in a moment. You see, here's the thing with the gospel. You see, the gospel identifies the problem. The problem with racism is this: it's sin. It's your wicked heart. That's the bottom line. And not only does it identify the problem, it actually provides a solution, a lasting solution, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, we share a common identity. It doesn't mean that your race no longer matters or your culture no matter. It just means that there is something new and better that is binding us together. So in Christ, we're able to leave behind past grievances. In Christ, we're able to put away mistrust. In Christ, we're able to lay aside all suspicions. And in Christ, we can truly embrace one another as brothers and sisters. And this is not something that comes naturally to humanity, right? I mean, just look at world history. We are by nature tribal, right? And if we won't separate into tribal factions, we'll separate into social factions. I mean, the nation of Israel is a great example of this. I mean, these are a people, 12 tribes from the same kind of Genesis, right? Began at the same place with the same God, worshiped the same God, spoke the same language, and yet they had this animosity amongst each other. We're tribal by nature. And it requires something pretty amazing to bring us together. And historically, we know that the gospel has been the only thing that's able to pull together people from every tribe, nation, and tongue under the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. I love Psalm 133. It's one of my favorite psalms. It says this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the beard running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hebron, which falls on the mountains of Zion." And then listen to this last line, for there, in unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I mean, the gospel is able to reconcile races unlike anything else has ever been able to do throughout world history. Racial reconciliation is one of the results of a gospel-centered, gospel-focused life. All right, so let's keep going. Lots to cover here still. What we're going to come up to now are a couple of really important warnings in the texture. Warnings for guys like me who have stage ministry and preach, and for people like you who just simply follow Jesus. So a couple of really important warnings. There's also a really important theological question that arises here. So I'm going to try to just work through these as we go. So track along with me, all right? So verse 9 says this, "But there was a man named Simon," say Simon, "Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Interesting guy. "They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." So Simon had tapped into something very powerful here, right? The magic that Simon practiced, we assume, was kind of a mix of things. It was some real scientific knowledge. There was a medicine, there was astrology, there was real math involved in this. But there was also, he played into the superstitions of the people around him. And so no doubt he used amulets and little talismans and little things that kind of played into people's superstitions. He also probably, like any good magician, used sleight of hand and illusion. And we can assume, too, that he had some real occultic power behind him as well. Paul talks about another magician in Acts chapter 13, a man named Elymas. And this is what Paul says of Elymas. He says, "You are a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all unrighteousness, full of deceit and villainy, and you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." There's something about the magic of the world, if you will, that makes crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And so we need to hear this, because there really are only two sources of real power in this world. There is the real power that comes from the Lord himself. But there is also a counterfeit power that comes from the enemy of the Lord, from Satan. And both are very real and both are very powerful. And the purpose of the second is to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. So let me just say something, because I see this in the church all the time, and it drives me nuts. but sometimes we mess around with stuff, right, that we ought not to be messing around with. Things like horoscopes and, there's all kinds of stuff out there, especially, on Maui, that's very spiritual, right? Very spiritual, not very godly, but very spiritual. And there are all kinds of weird things out there. Let me just say this. I'm going to probably get some emails. But yoga, all right? Yoga. Now, there's nothing wrong with stretching, all right? But there, yoga is a religious practice. And you need to understand that. And there's a power behind it that is not of the Lord. There's a lot of stuff out there that we mess around with and we dabble in. And you just need to know that as a Christian, you should have no part of that. It's not of the Lord. It makes crooked the straight path of the Lord. There's a difference between the power that Simon demonstrated and the power that Philip demonstrated. And notice the difference here. Simon thought of himself as someone great, right? He took this power and he used that power to bring glory to himself. Philip used the power of the Lord, the demonstrative signs of the Lord, to bring glory to God. And here's the thing that you need to know, that people know the difference, right? The glory of God is far more attractive than the glory of men. And that's why it says in verse 12 that they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They could recognize there was something real and authentic in the glory revealed through the signs and demonstrations that Simon performed. And so it says they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself, and this is crazy, I'm going to pick this up in a little bit, believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so it seems that even Simon, this magician, believed, right? And was baptized, and he followed Philip in a discipleship kind of process. But what we're going to see, it was not a true conversion. Verse 14, and we'll go on. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now here's a theological kind of conundrum for us, right? And I'm going to spend some time and try to unwrap this for us. And it says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on them, but they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we're going to get back to Simon in a minute, but let's just answer this theological question here. I don't know if some of you picked up on it, but here's the question, all right? Why was the Holy Spirit not given to the Samaritans when they first believed and were baptized? Anyone pick up on that? Come on, you theologians. You know, we're all theologians. You know that, right? If you've ever had a thought about God, you're a theologian. The question is whether or not you're a good theologian or a bad theologian, all right? So let's try to be good theologians here, all right? So if you remember in Acts chapter 2, right, Peter preaches at Pentecost, and this is what he says. He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a real one-step kind of initiation into it. Repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right, and this is what Peter preached. This is, in fact, what we see here in Acts chapter 8 is the only time where the Holy Spirit is delayed. And so the question is, why was it delayed? Is this normative, right? Is this what we can expect as Christians, that we repent, we're believed, and then at some point later down the road, we get the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's a good question, right? Anyone thought about that? No, just me? All right, help me out here. Work with me, all right? So, now, obviously, in the text here, we see this obvious delay. There was a delay. So the question is, why was there a delay? Is this normative, or was this extraordinary? Right, when we began the series, I said it was really important as we read through the book of Acts to understand what things are being described and what things are being prescribed. Right? Descriptive is simply saying this is the way it happened, and prescriptive is this is the way it happened and this is the way you ought to be. All right, so there's a difference, and I posted an article on our life group page in the study guides on how to discern which is the difference between those two things. Really important. So the question is what Luke is telling us here descriptive, or is this prescriptive? Right? Is this normative behavior that we can expect, kind of a two-stage initiation into the Holy Spirit, a second baptism, as some denominations preach? Or was this something extraordinary? And so the answer I'm going to give you, and again, you can email me this if you don't agree, because I'm sure some of you probably don't agree, but the answer is no. This is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. This is an extraordinary event, and here's why. I'll tell you why. The inclusion of the Samaritans into the family of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ was unprecedented and required an extraordinary method. As I said earlier, that up to this point, the church was Jewish. And the Jews and the Samaritans had hated each other for over 1,000 years. There was some huge hostility. This was the first movement of the church out of Jerusalem to fulfill the mission of Jesus into Judea and into Samaria. And they were breaking ground that had never been broken before. In fact, ground that had been hardened by over 1,000 years of racial animosity and hostility. And so this was an unprecedented moment in the church history. I mean, this was a moment where the church would either become what it has become, or it would disintegrate into little factions and schisms. The question was, the gospel was welcomed by the Samaritans. The big question was, was the Jewish church going to welcome the Samaritans into it? Because what quite easily could have happened, there could have been a schism. There could have been two separate churches that were created. A Samaritan church and a Jewish church. They might have found Jesus, but they would never have found one another. And so I believe that Jesus withheld the giving of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, until Peter and John, the leaders of the Jewish church, could come down and in their own experience see and witness the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you've been brought in to the household of God. Right? This is what Paul would say to the Corinthian church. He says this in Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you are in Christ. And so because this was such a unique and momentous moment, a moment that was fraught with hostility and all kinds of danger of schisms and splits and divisions, that God did something extraordinary. Jesus chose to withhold the giving of the Holy Spirit so that the apostles could testify to the church in Jerusalem that indeed the Samaritans had received the Spirit of God, that they were part of the family of God. And so instead of having two separate churches, now we have one church. The Samaritans are included into the church in Jerusalem. And the mission of Jesus moves forward into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into all the world. And so that's my theological kind of thesis for you. You can call me, talk to me if you don't agree, but we'll talk about it. All right, back to verse 18. Yeah, we come to a really important warning back to our friend Simon. This is really important for all of us as followers of Jesus, and maybe even particularly for guys like me. Verse 18 says this, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone to whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So here's Simon. Now remember, was Simon a believer? Yeah, we're told he was. Was he baptized? We're told he was, right? And now he's offering them money to receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on with Simon's heart? Well, Peter's going to tell us. Verse 20, Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God," right? The gift of God, the Holy Spirit, is God's free gift of grace. It is not something we can purchase, not something we can earn, certainly not something we deserve. This is God's gift to humanity with money. And so he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." Which raises a really big question. Is it possible for us to believe, be baptized, and still have our hearts not right with God? Apparently it is. And so the Peter's kind of condemnation of this is really powerful. He says, number one, repent, right? Which is good, right? There's an avenue to get back and get right with God. He says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of your, and pray for the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness." I'm not even sure what that is. It doesn't sound good, though. "A gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come unto me." So here's the warning, all right, for all of us. And I think this is really important that we hear this. And let me just say this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, right? You recognize you're not a Christian. You're just seeking. You're exploring faith. This is not for you, right? I mean, you're kind of on the other side looking in. But you need to hear this because this is the expectation, right? This is what Jesus demands of your life and my life eventually. It doesn't change for you as it does for me, all right? So here's it. Everyone who believes and is baptized is not a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's apparent from the text. You can believe. You can believe that Jesus is God. You can believe that in Jesus there's forgiveness of sin. You can even be baptized as an outward display of that internal belief. And yet your heart can still not be right with God. It's a sobering warning, right? And so Peter's kind of recommendation here is repent. Pray to God that if possible the intent of your heart might be straightened out. You see, here's Simon's problem, and I think this is true for so many of us in the church, right? We come to Jesus, we hear the gospel, and we receive Jesus. We receive him as Savior, right? This idea of forgiveness is good news, right? That there are some things that I know I do wrong, and even though I try to do it right, I don't do it right. And Jesus is saying, here's a gift of grace, man. You're forgiven in me, in my name. And we receive that, right? So we receive Jesus as Savior, but we never receive him as Lord. In other words, what we do is what I call Jesus plus, right? We go like, okay, Jesus, I'm going to take you, I'm going to add you onto my life because it's a good deal, right? It's fire insurance against kind of like damnation and hell and all that stuff, right? This is good news. So I'm just going to add you onto my life. I'll let you influence my life. But I reserve the right to opt out, right? I reserve the right to opt out of the things that I don't believe. The Bible's full of things that I have a hard time believing, and so I'm just going to, you know, put those aside. I'm not going to buy into that stuff. I have the right to opt out of the things I don't want to do. There's some things you ask me to do that are really hard and difficult, tithing, all that stuff, money, and I don't want to deal with that, so I'm just going to put that on the side. And so many of us kind of approach our Christianity like that. We go like, okay, Jesus, you're good. Influence my life. Save me. That's awesome. Forgiveness of sins. That's good. But I'm just going to add you to my life. You know, and Simon was exactly this. He said, I'm going to add Jesus to my life, but it's going to be Jesus plus my magic. Jesus plus my preferences. Jesus plus the platform that I'm hoping I might receive from following Jesus, the one I lost when Philip showed up. And here's the truth, right? Even if you are 99% committed to Jesus, he's still not in control. Right? Because you control the 1% he doesn't have. And you choose what that is, which means that he's not in control at all. I mean, here's an analogy. I said this on Friday when my wife was here. She's not here today. But I said it would be like me saying I'm 99% faithful to my wife, Jessica. So 99 women that I see out of 100, I don't cheat with. Just the one. Right? And I asked her, would that fly? She's like, no. Right? Would it? It wouldn't fly. So even if there's 1% that you're not giving to the Lord, he's not in control, right? 99% faithfulness doesn't count. Here's what you need to know, Christian man. Jesus wants all of your heart. He wants all of your heart. He's not going to settle for anything less than all of your heart. And anything less than that is idolatry. It means there's Jesus plus whatever it is, whatever that 1% is that you're holding on to. And Jesus is not going to settle for that, just like my wife wouldn't settle for 99% faithfulness in my life, right? 99% faithfulness is still unfaithfulness, no matter which way you cut it, right? You know, you've probably heard this said, but it's really true. It's worth saying again. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. He is either Lord of all of your life or he's not Lord at any of your life. And this was Simon's problem, right? He believed Jesus was God. The Bible says even the demons believe who Jesus is. You know, he accepted Jesus to a point, but there was still stuff he was holding out to. And that's just not what Jesus is after. He wants it all. And so Peter's word to Simon was this: repent. Repent. Be honest. Now, I think God can deal with saying, you know what, you know, here's the deal, man. Because I've had to do this week. I was going like, okay, all right, what is it that I'm not giving up? And God was like, he's really good at telling you, right? He's like, ask that prayer. I pray to God. God, what is it that I'm still holding on to? And I guarantee you, it's not going to take a long time for him to show you what it is. Now, here's the thing. We have a choice. You go like, you know what? You're right, but I'm not giving it up. Or you can pray this prayer, as I've had to pray this week, is God, help me. Help me. I know this is hard for me. I'm struggling here. This is kind of like the control I want. So help me. Help me with my unbelief. Help me with my lack of surrender. Help me with my hard heart. Help me, Jesus. Help me. Again, a prayer. He loves to answer. We got to be honest, right? We got to be honest because, you know, we cannot mock God. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts, that God would not be mocked. He wants all of your heart. He's not going to settle for anything. He is Lord of all who is not Lord at all. All right, how are we doing? All right. All right, almost done here, and I've got a lot to go. All right, so I'll try to wrap this up. Just back to me, because I'm going to ask you guys to pray for me, because part of Simon's problem was that he wanted the platform, right? Everyone was paying attention to him when he had magic. Then he saw the power that God gave through the apostles and the laying of hands. He says, well, what can I do to get money for that, right? You know, what do I do? I want that platform. I want that. And for guys like me, leaders in the church, it's so easy for us to take the glory for ourselves, right? To take some of the spotlight for ourselves. Because friends, if you're looking at me and you're not seeing Jesus, right? If I'm just not reflecting back up to Jesus, then I'm failing in what I'm doing. And it's so easy to have a platform ministry, to be on stage and have people look at you and you go like, man, I'm something, aren't I? And start thinking you're great in your own eyes. The truth is, it's a gift of grace. I am nothing, nothing apart from God's grace in my life. So don't look at me, look to Jesus. You know, don't ever, and here's what I would encourage you, pray for your pastors, right? Because this is a real temptation. We see it, seen it throughout church history, right? We see leaders fail and fall in this all the time because it's such a powerful temptation. So pray for your pastors. Pray for those in prominent positions throughout our nation right now who have a witness of Jesus Christ, who are impacting this world. Pray for them, lest we all fall, right? All right, let's move on. I'll try to wrap this up. Now, when they had testified and spoken, this is Peter and John, spoken the word of the Lord, the return to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages in Samaria. So they go back, right? And now the Samaritans are included, right? Isn't this good? These people who had been separated out of the family of God for thousands of years are now brought back in. It's an incredible moment of reconciliation, but it gets better, right? Now an angel of the Lord says to Philip, rise up and go towards the south to the road. It goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza, and there is a desert place, and he arose and went. I love the obedience of Philip, right? God's like, go to the desert. He's like, okay. He just gets up and goes, right? How about you, right? All right, are you going where God is pointing you to? Friends, the church is all about going, right? The church is all about movement because that's what movements do, right? We move. Philip moved as God directed him. It says, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch of the court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures. And he came to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. I love this. He's a Ethiopian. Where's Ethiopia? Come on, you geography students. Africa, all right? Dark, black Africa. Oh, I love it, right? And so can you see again the racial reconciliation that's happening, right? God has reached the Samaritans, and now he's gone to Africa. And the cool thing is that this Ethiopian was probably a Jew. He was either a Jew by birth or he was a Jew as a proselyte. He had converted to Judaism. But he was a man of influence, right? He held a powerful position. And so God sends Philip to him. And Philip goes, he sees him reading the scriptures. And he says, hey, what you're reading about, that's Jesus. And this Ethiopian believes. He comes to faith and he says, there's water. Why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, there's no reason. Let's baptize you. And so he gets baptized, right? And I love this. Then God kind of teleports Philip out of the way. It's kind of crazy. I'm not sure what was going on there, right? The Greek word is he hapatsos him, right? He snatches him away. It's kind of like a beam me up Scotty kind of thing. I'm not sure. Maybe that's what happened. The point is that he goes, he moves, and the Ethiopian, we're told in verse 38, he says, the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way doing what? Tell me. Rejoicing. All right? Do you see the message of joy once again? Man, when the gospel is preached, there's joy. You know, last week we talked about the stories that we tell, right? The stories that we live from and the stories that people hear from our lives, man. And I thought about this week. I was like, man, when I interact with people, what is their takeaway? Is it joy? Unfortunately, sometimes not, right? It should be. And then I was thought about our church. You know, how about our church? As we go out, when we leave this place, because this is not the church, you're the church. When you go out into the community, what are the interactions? What's the story that you're telling? Are they hearing this message of joy from you? You know, when the angels announced the coming of Jesus, what did they say? He says, this is the message of good news, right? Of great joy for all people. I mean, we should be a joyful people. And that should be one of the narratives that flows through our lives. When we interact with our communities, when we engage people, joy should be a lasting result of that interaction. I think about our ministry up at Cooley Elementary School, Kids Hope. For the last 17 years, we've sent hundreds of mentors up there. And we've impacted the lives of hundreds of young kids for the kingdom of God. And I know this for a fact, that we have brought hope where there was no hope, and we have brought joy where there was no joy. And that's what we're supposed to be about, right? So let's do more of that, right? Amen? Let's do more of that. Why don't you stand to your feet right now, and let me pray for you and pray for us. We are on the hour right now. If you have kids, after I've prayed, please go pick them up so the children's ministry doesn't hate me forever. So you're dismissed after I've prayed, and then we get to remain and we'll worship. So come back, continue to worship with us, or stay and linger along. But if you would, just bow your hearts and allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word that does transform us if we allow it to. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. We're all at different places in our faith with you, Lord. Some have come here just exploring. And so, Lord, I know you're drawing them and you're speaking to them. And I pray that today they would know you a little better, that they would feel a little closer to you. Perhaps some today will even step across that line into actually believing you and trusting you with their lives. And others of us are just trying to figure this out, Lord. We're trying to walk this out, and the life just keeps coming at us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your spirit would continue to embolden us, continue to refine us, continue to shape us and mold us into the very image of your son, Jesus, Lord. And I pray that we as individuals and we as a church, Father, would be conduits of great joy to our community, that we, like Philip, would be bridges of reconciliation, not just racially, but also economically and socially, Father, that we would be your conduit of reconciliation to the world, because that's, after all, what you're doing, right? You plan on filling this world with the knowledge of your glory, that all men and women might be redeemed and saved. And this is your purpose. This is your plan. Let us be a part of that. Let us be a church that moves in your mission, moves in your grace, and moves in your joy. And I pray all of this, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Amen.